Timothy chapter 5 tonight. And these are some practical things that Paul wrote. It's very interesting how much of what he wrote in the latter part of his life that is totally ignored by the church today. Number one, let me say just a couple words about this matter. If you'll notice, the fourth word here in chapter 5, verse 1, is the word elder. It's the same word that is translated bishop. It's also the same word that's translated presbyter. Or I don't think it's probably translated that way, but that's what it is, the presbyteros. And it simply means an older man. It doesn't designate an office. What Paul is dealing here with is a matter of age. And I think one of the things that has happened in churches, and after a number of years in evangelism, I think I probably got a little insight into this. I found out that most of the things that go on in the church are carried on by young people. They say, well, we need to get some younger men in here and let younger people do it. In the early days of the church on the earth, the only ones that were really allowed to get into the matter of policy making or ones that be allowed to express opinions on the matter of doctrine and so on were the older men who had been in Christ for a particular period of time, who had some wisdom, who had some knowledge, and whose life could have been watched over a period of time to the extent that they didn't have any doubt about them. They weren't novices, in other words. They weren't tyros. They were men who had proven themselves, who had lived the Christian life, and who had walked consistently for a number of years. And generally speaking, when you get into this idea of elder, and it's the same word that's translated over here when Paul says in chapter 3, says this is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's the same word that's used for elder over here in chapter 5. The other word that I wanted to think of a minute ago was overseer. You'll find that in Acts chapter 17. Overseer of the church. In that case, it did denote someone who was overseeing, that's what it means, or sees over a work. All right, now in this matter, why he's dealing with some attitudes that are to be maintained. The first thing is, there are some rules here that have to be observed on this matter of reproving or rebuking. And the first thing he starts off with, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The attitude back in these days was that there's a great veneration for age, especially among the Hebrews. I might say that it wasn't just Hebrews. It was in the Greek and Roman culture to begin with. Many of the older people, such as grandfathers and the fathers who had fathered their children, perhaps lived 30 years beyond their being coming out of childhood, were looked upon with veneration. They had a great deal of adoration for them. And Paul is telling us here that an elder is not to be rebuked. In other words, he's not to be dealt with in a harsh manner. You don't go up and say, hey, Pops, I think you're wrong, you know. But to entreat him as you would your own father. And that's the idea of this, that Timothy was being told to do something here. Now, this wasn't general instruction. Please keep this in mind. This is not a church epistle. This wasn't written to the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae. It wasn't written to the churches of Galatia, but it was written to a man. And Timothy was, at this time, not a very old man. He was still a very young man, probably in his 20s, not much over that. And he said that your attitude toward the older man, toward an elder, is that you're to entreat him as a father. The word entreat means to supplicate or to beg or to seek amicably to solve a problem. And he said, and the younger men as brethren. Now, if you notice that we've got here a family relationship. You're to treat the elders as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. So we've got here, in other words, within the Christian brotherhood, the older man was to be treated with respect, is being treated as you would your own father, with respect and honor. The elder women, that is the older women, this is the same idea. The elder here is in the masculine tense and down masculine gender. But when you get into verse 2, the word elder here is feminine. It would simply be the same thing. The elder as mothers. The only thing the translators use the word women because it's feminine. And he said that you're to treat the older women as if they were your mother, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. You're to look upon them with gravity, as a brother would perhaps if he had a younger sister. He certainly would look upon her with an entirely different viewpoint than he would if she was somebody else's sister. And you're to deal with them as if they're family. Now we come into this matter of something that, and this is what I said, has been totally neglected by the church. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now let me explain to you what I mean by this, or what he means by this. Widows indeed are those whose husbands have passed away. And you're to honor them. And that means that they're to have a place of honor within the assembly. They had a particular function within the assembly. And I believe this, that there was a number, the only numbering that we find of anybody, let's see, I want to make sure I'm right on this for us, I can't think of an instance, but the only instance we have of anybody being numbered in a church, that is, being taken in a church role and being considered as a member of the church and being number 493 on the roll. The only instance we have of that is the matter of the widows down here. And down in verse 9 it says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." In other words, apparently the widows were looked upon, they had a separate role for them, a kind of a watch care idea. And remember this now, that those that, what he's going to be saying here, I'll show you this in a minute. Those that had children, it was the children's responsibility to take care of them. As it was in the culture that day, and up until my generation, it was unheard of to take your mother or your father and stick them off in a rest home somewhere. It was just unheard of. Nobody ever did that. If the mother and father were indigent, if they were infirm, then it was the responsibility of the children, regardless of what their station was in life, to take them into their home and watch for them. And more often than not, they probably cared for them about the same number of years as their mother and father cared for them in bringing them up, which is a fair swap-off, I believe, considering the fact that it was the mother and father's responsibility to educate them, clothe them, take care of them in health and sickness, and to watch out for them. I think it's the same obligation. Well, that's where it comes from. And if they didn't have children, then the early churches had a provision made for that. And part of the money that was taken in to the assembly went for the this role of widows, to take care of them, that they might not be. In fact, there was no welfare in those days. There was no government agency going to take care of them. A widow who came on the scene in those days had no means whatever of livelihood. If her husband had died, she had no claim to his property, because his property went to his eldest son. And if he didn't have an eldest son, then his nephew, or if he is alive, his brother might administer the estate. If a woman was past the age of 60, there was no obligation to marry her. The only way a brother would have to marry his brother's wife is when she didn't have any children. And the object in that day was, with the Hebrews, was to try to raise up a male son for the seed of the brother, that his name might continue. Well, if they didn't have children, then they were to have the watch care of the church. Now, verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. The idea of piety here means kindness. Let them show the kindness at home and to requite their parents, that is to meet their need. That's what the word requite means. To requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, the reason Paul wrote this, I feel sure, I don't know the exact circumstances surrounding, but Timothy at this time was probably pastoring the church at Ephesus. And the Ephesians were a mixture of Asians who had come down into Asia Minor from up what we now call India. Some of them had probably come up from the north into what we call the Balkan states now, or what is now, what is that, Georgia, isn't it? Right around the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, Yugoslavia. There were some Jews who'd come up there, and of course the Greek population. And there was quite a congregation of them. If you remember this, that in the area where this church is located at Ephesus, this was the crossroads of the world at that time. All of the caravans from Rome went up into Asia, or their trading that they did over along, India was wide open to trade at that time. We even believe now, from what we understand, that Marco Polo wasn't the first one to get to China, that the ancient Phoenicians did trade with them. They sailed around the Horn. There's a lot of evidence around the Mediterranean Sea, especially, of characters. In fact, the famous Greek key that we see in architecture actually is a Chinese design. It's a geometrical Chinese design. It goes back several thousand years before Christ. So these caravans, as they came up there, they would divide up around Ephesus, and some of them would go south down that strip of land into Egypt, into North Africa. Some of them would go on, and of course they all came back through there. The church at Ephesus then became a rather large assembly, and a lot of Christians from other areas had come in there. As a result of that, there were a lot of women in the church whose husbands had died. Wars had been waged, and a lot of these women became Christians, and they did not have any means of sustenance, so the church had to take care of them if they didn't have children. Now, down in verse 5, he uses this idea, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, that means that she has been totally without any means of sustenance whatever, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Now, the idea of this, that she is the widow indeed, means a woman who has lost her husband, and they generally, to consider a widow of that stature, she'd have to be about 80 years of age, or about 60 years of age. In fact, he gives that figure down there. Verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. In other words, if she's abandoned her principles, if she has not maintained her dignity, her purity, then he said she's dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Now, what he's telling them, these are commandments that are to be given, because Paul, first of all, had the right to give commandments. He had the authority to do so. Let me remind you of something, that everything that Paul wrote are the commandments for the Church of Jesus Christ today. The Ten Commandments aren't. They were given to one nation. They were given under peculiar circumstances by God to one nation only on the earth. They were not intended for the whole human race. Now, while there's nothing wrong with being obedient to them, that there's nothing ever merited by them, because Paul said this. He said, if life could have come by keeping commandments or by the law, then he said the death of Christ was in vain. Why have the death of Christ if life could come through legal means? But those commandments were given. Now remember that the lawgiver to the Old Testament Jew was Moses, but the lawgiver to the New Testament body of Christ is Paul. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Look over there for a minute. If you haven't got it marked in your Bible, please do that. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, logically, we've got a couple things here. If we believe, number one, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then we're going to have to take this as literal. There's no way to spiritualize this away. And he said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now remember this, that Paul is writing a commandment in here, and back in chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, these things give in charge, in other words, give as commandments, that they may be without accusation. That's what the word blameless means. I did a word study, I think probably the first time about 10 years ago, in which I studied out some words that were giving some problems in the New Testament. They were the words blameless, without fault. You've seen them, I'm sure. Without blemish, faultless, blameless, so on. These words all come from the same idea in the Greek. They mean that nothing is to be laid to our charge for which we must be apprehended. In other words, to live our life on such a plane that we're not living lawlessly, we're not living in abandonment, we're not giving ourselves over to complete recklessness. That's not the life of a Christian. Nothing in our charge. Now, we should be to live in moderation, and we should live moderately in all things. And Paul is using this word now for this blameless. Verse 8. This has two meanings, basically. I want to give you both of them. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The first meaning of this, I would believe, would be if you don't provide for your own house spiritually. The reason I say that is because a man who is an infidel obviously has no care, concern for the welfare of his children as far as their spiritual lives are concerned, right? You take an unregenerate person, that we have some living on the street who are not regenerate people. They have no care for the spiritual welfare of the children. Now, physically, if they go to the dentist for their checkup every 3 months, they take them to the doctor for their physical checkups. They see that they're well clothed and they're educated and they have the proper food to eat and so on. But when it comes to spiritual things, they do not provide for their own household. Now, they may be members of churches, and they may even have an office in the church, but there is no concern over the spiritual welfare. That probably is the primary meaning. But because he's dealing with this matter of physical things in here, it has a secondary meaning. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. In other words, if he does not assume his obligation in caring for his own family, how can he care for the families of other people? Because infidels cared nothing for them. A person could fall down in the street in those days, very much like they do in New York City today, and people just step over them. I couldn't get over that. We were in New York, a month ago now, and the registers on the streets where the warm air comes up, the nights were a little bit cool, there were particular bums about 5 or 6 o'clock in the afternoon with their rolls of clothing and bedding and everything, would bed down right in the middle of the sidewalk over those hot grills and would lay down there and go to sleep. People would ignore them. Cops don't pick them up. Nobody paid any attention to them. They just laying out there on the street. And it was like that back in those days. If a sick man fell, well, Christ told a story, a parable. He said that there was a man on the road to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and was left wounded, half dead, and he said the priest comes along, didn't do anything for him, and the lawyer comes along. In other words, the law, religion couldn't do anything for them. But he said the Samaritan came along, the man that they wouldn't even speak to, he came along, picked him up, put him on his own animal, took him down to the inn down there and left some money with him, said if there's any charge, when I come back, I'll take care of it. Showing that in that story, that this man did what was the human thing to do. And the story, the moral of that story was, he told his disciples to go and do likewise. In other words, there's no deeper hidden meaning to that particularly. He just said, go and do what this man did. If a Samaritan that the Jews have no respect for would do that, then you certainly ought to do the same thing. Well, this is what Paul's saying here in essence. He said, if you don't provide for your own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, verse 9, this is something, again, if Paul wrote commandments, then I've often wondered why this was totally ignored. For instance, do any of you know of a church in America that would not take a widow into it unless she's 60 years old? And yet Paul said, let not a widow be taken into the number or chosen into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, this is a little bit different than when he talks about the bishops over here being the wife of one, being the husband of one wife. Now, he was talking about polygamy there. A woman wasn't allowed polygamous practices. A woman married a man, even though he may have had 10 wives, she was not to be married to another man. Period. The man himself could have any number of wives, but not so to be a bishop. He was not to be polygamous. He was only to have one wife. And I don't believe that meant necessarily just one particular. She died 2 years after he married her. He was never to marry again. I don't believe it means that. I believe it does mean one wife at a time, and that's all. But in this particular case, the woman was to be a woman who had only married one time. You remember the story of Naomi, don't you? In the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband and her two sons went down into the land of Moab. They lived in Bethlehem. Now, that is not very far away. In fact, you can stand in Bethlehem and see Moab, just across the Jordan River, right beyond the Dead Sea. And there was a famine in the land, in Bethlehem. And so they went down there, and while they were there, living there, her husband died, and her two sons. And these two sons both had married daughters. Well, when Naomi decided the only thing she could do, she had no business in Moab at all. She needed to go back to her home place, back to Bethlehem, but she had no means of sustenance whatever. She was going back literally and was going back to cast herself on the mercy of whatever kinfolk that her husband had there. Well, of course, Ruth went with her, if you remember correctly, and Ruth married Boaz, and of course, Naomi as well take care of it. Boaz was a relative of Naomi. It's interesting, I've been studying the book of Ruth again. In fact, I'm writing on it in my newsletter. And it's interesting in there that it doesn't show that Boaz really had any compassion at all on Naomi. It was only through Ruth that he had any, because he fell in love with Ruth and married her. And of course, his kinsman then became his mother-in-law, so to speak, because the relationship, if you had a son, married a wife, that was considered to be as if, let's say I had a son, she married a wife, then that she was to be my daughter, and I was to be looked upon as her father-in-law, and so on. All right, now, these widows were not to be taken in the number under 80 years of age, having been the wife of one man, and listen to what he said about them. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. In other words, if her deportment had been such that she demonstrated that she was indeed a godly woman, then she was to be brought into the assembly or into the number. Now, we've only got one record of an instance of this. But there came to light about... 1967, I think it was, when was the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they really come to light? Back in the 60s, wasn't it? Along about that time, they had made several discoveries of early assemblies, and there was a church, apparently, around Bethlehem, and they discovered some ancient records, and there was a roll of the widows that was kept. Now, they didn't have the name of the elder of the church or anybody else, but there was a scroll there that had written on it the names of these women, apparently, that were in the assembly, and they had been kept up separately. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6 and show you what the Judeo-Christian assemblies did. This is very early in the book of Acts. The church was just beginning. And in this chapter, it tells you something was happening. Chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now get this, the Greeks had some women, apparently, that were widows, whose husbands had died, and that was not an unusual thing, because wars took their toll. Many of these women probably had three or four children. Their husbands were conscripted into service by the Roman government. They were taken off, never heard from again, and she would have the responsibility of raising those children. And the Greeks and the Hebrews, apparently the Hebrews were getting better treatment than the Greeks were. And so in verse 12 it says, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now when it says serve tables, it means all of that, to take care of the food, to see these people are fed every day. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the minister of the word. And of course they then chose these men out, and they did that work. They had the ministry of taking care of the widows within the assembly. Now, down in verse 11, it has another peculiar thing. Chapter 5, verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, the young widows, that is, they're widows. Their husbands are gone. They don't have a husband anymore. And he said the problem is that because they're young, because they're still in the childbearing years, many of them would give themselves over for the love of a man, and more than likely a heathen, somebody that wasn't saved. And he said what they would do, they would go out and wax wanton against Christ, and he said then they'll marry. And he said having damnation because they cast off their first faith. There's a problem that we've had with this verse. I've read a number of different commentaries on it. It's amazing how many men duck this thing. Apparently, these people that he's speaking of here are young women who profess Christ as Savior. And they started out in the faith. They believed. They went along with everything. And gave a show of piety for a continual period of time. But when the opportunity arose, and here comes a man along, because of the natural biological nature of the sexes, why, they would wax wanton. They would go off with a man, marry him perhaps, and as a result of that, would literally deny the faith, because they were received in the early assemblies, apparently, without any questions whatever. But there began to be a problem. And the question among the apostles, no doubt, was, are these really saved people? Have they a real profession of faith? I think, Mr. Krause, you asked me this question last week, didn't you? How about people, what do you do with people that believe they're saved and then they fall into sin, right? The problem that we've got to face is this. Number one, Christians do sin. They don't make it a practice. They don't live in it. It's not a continual thing with them. But we have to remember this, that there are a large number of people who are reformed by the Christian message. That is, they've had a change of mind. They, from all outward appearances, have repented of their sin and have run well for a season. But they don't go on in the faith. That is, it never goes on to a finished work of salvation. I think there are a lot of people like that. And I've said for a long, long time, the only way we can really know whether someone's saved or not is to just observe them for about 10 years. You know, you can't take someone at face value, and someone comes up and says, you know, I'm saved, and they say, well, that's fine. Give them the benefit of the doubt. But by the same token, don't automatically assume that everybody says they are. And let me show you why. Now just hold your finger, man. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 13. It's the teaching of Christ on this. And it has a very deep connotation because Christ is describing a number of different kinds of, quote, believers, end quote. Chapter 13, verse 18. I'm sorry, we'll go back to verse 3 first. Chapter 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this story here is a parable. Now, let me tell you what a parable is. A parable is a carefully disguised message that was given only to people who were given understanding. It was not meant for everyone. He was in the middle of a whole multitude of people. But he spoke something that was obviously intended only for the ears of a few. Is that plain? All right, now, let's get the interpretation of it. Verse 18, Christ himself interpreted, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this story here is a parable. Now, let me tell you what a parable is. A parable is a carefully disguised message that was given only to people who were given understanding. It was not meant for everyone. He was in the middle of a whole multitude of people. But he spoke something that was obviously intended only for the ears of a few. Is that plain? All right, now, let's get the interpretation of it. Verse 18. Christ himself interprets this parable. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now remember that this primarily has to do with the kingdom message, not with the gospel of grace. But when one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now that's one kind. Somebody who heard the word, but they didn't understand it. Now the word understand simply means to stand under. Let it become a canopy over you. Let it become a ruling factor. Let it become mental. When we understand, it means that our minds have comprehended and everything underneath it operates through that, what we conceive in our mind. Now, the second thing. Verse 20, But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Get that. He received the word. He received it with joy. Yet, because he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a little while, he endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, get that now, by and by he's offended. In other words, this type is what we're talking about right now. It looks as if we've got a tremendous conversion experience. From all outward observations that we might make, here's someone that is really, quote, boy, they've been saved. But when it comes down to the Word of God, think of one instance right now where someone said, well, I just don't believe that. I just don't believe that. Or I see where this is leading me, and if I take that kind of a stand, I'm afraid I'll be persecuted, and so they back off from it. And I think this is the case that Paul's talking about over here. Now, what he's saying is this in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they cast off their first faith. In other words, they understood something, but they didn't understand enough to get into it. They did not comprehend it. It was not saving faith. They cast it off. Up to that point, there had been a reformation that had taken place. Repentance, no doubt, had been an outward indication. And yet they did not have what we call a regenerating faith or saving faith. Verse 13, he begins to describe them. Boy, have I seen a bunch of these. And withal, they learn to be idle. In other words, instead of keeping up with diligence, maintaining their integrity, wandering about from house to house, in other words, doing what women who don't have anything else to do, just wandering around, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. In other words, gossiping, talking about things they haven't got any knowledge about, whatever. No sense of propriety. Does anybody know anybody like this? They just, well, this is what happens. And he said, this is not Christianity. Verse 14, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry. Instead of just going off on loose ends, get married, have children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, do what the older widows have already done. They've borne their children. They've raised them up. They've maintained their integrity. They've lived with aplomb, right?
So what happens if they do marry, and then they're widowed again, having been the husband of two men? They're not welcome into the fold?
Well, I'm just telling what it says here, fellas.
What do you do?
Well, apparently there was a number of widows, and they were not permitted in it.
Just because they had followed this last thing where it says get married.
Yes.
Then they were banned.
Well, I would have to assume that there would be some reasonable sense involved in this, that it would be a matter of integrity. This is not being laid down, by the way, as a hard, fast rule. It's Paul's, in the first place, in verse 14, one thing I was going to point out to you, he doesn't command here, he says, I will, therefore. He didn't say that necessarily it was the Lord's will, but he said, this is what I feel that they should do.
Well, first he said that they should, because they remarried, they've disregarded what Christ said, and then over here he says, but
it didn't say they married, Peggy, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Verse 11, it said, but the younger widows refused, for when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That doesn't mean that they're married in the sense that they're married down here. Marriage is a union of the flesh, and not necessarily with godly sanction on it. This is those who have gone off out of the fold, so to speak, or out of the faith. But when he talks down about in verse 14 that the younger women marry, he obviously is not telling them to marry unbelievers. It's within the fold itself.
Oh, in verse 9, though, couldn't they, having been the wife of a man, isn't it possible that they could have had two men at the same time? One of them died.
Possible.
To me, that makes more sense than kicking them out just because they get married again like they were told to do.
I didn't say they'd kick them out. If they were already in the assembly, Phyllis, and their husband died, that was another thing. For instance, if you were in the assembly right now and I were to pass away, you'd already be in the assembly. But if you were on the outside of it and you came and you say, well, I'm a believer now, there would be a question about receiving you. That's all I'm saying. Not necessarily that's clear. What I'm trying to do is just say what the scripture says here. I I don't want to give opinions on it, really.
Because a lot of it doesn't really. It's,
you're on the microphone. Obviously, if someone's listening to the tape, right. They don't want to hear it obscure. Go
well,
ahead.
A lot of this would not even apply today anyway. You know, the groups are.
I'm sure of that. Just like in the Corinthian church. Remember what I said now. Paul is not writing this to a church. He's writing it to a young man who obviously has not had to deal with this sort of thing in his ministry. And Paul is just giving him the benefit of it. And it's not necessarily as a bona fide church regulation and rule. I'm talking about what he should do, what Timothy should do, giving him some judgment in it. Because obviously Paul was dying. It wasn't too long before he died. And he didn't want to leave some loose ends. And he was in prison. He's probably doing a great deal of thinking about this. Here's Timothy over there. I'm not sure I discussed this with him, so I better write him a letter. And he began to write these things probably as they came to mind. And I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there are some things in here, though, that I will say that there are some guidelines in here that I think should be observed. Not necessarily, as I said, hard, fast rules. Then you put yourself back under legalism again. See? All right, now.
Verse 14, that's younger women, meaning younger widows.
Right.
Yes. Probably. Probably. That's what he's been talking about. So I don't see any reason why. Verse 12, verse 11, he said the younger widows refuse. And verse 14 down there, the younger women. He no doubt was speaking about the same thing. If he wasn't, it still would have reference to what the young women should do. Verse 15, Paul evidently knew of some cases, so he said, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, when he says turn aside after Satan, that meant then that they went back to heathenism, that they went back to the worshiping of idols. Now, verse 16, this is a pretty good rule in here. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be charged. In other words, it's the responsibility of the family to take care of these people, not to make them bound upon something else, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, the church's obligation is to relieve them that are widows indeed. By widows indeed means they had no families. A widow wasn't just somebody whose husband had died. It's a widow who didn't have any means of support. She had nobody to take care of her. Because I told you, you know, if her husband died, her brother was still to take care of her. She wasn't a widow in that sense. Naomi was a widow. See, when she went back, Boaz wasn't her husband's brother. He was a kinsman somewhere down the line. And that's a widow. But in this case, he said, if a man or woman, doesn't say just men now, this goes for women too, if a man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, that is, let them take care of them, let them be responsible for them, let not the church be charged, in order that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. That's the meaning of that verse. Now, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, it talks about elders here. It speaks of those who are not just older men, but speaks of those who are ruling. What the Presbyterians did many years ago, right after the Reformation period, when John Knox went back to Scotland, they established a lineage. And they have what they call in there a presiding elder, who, when they had a meeting of the church, when there were things that they had to determine, this man usually was an older man. And he was a man who probably wasn't very highly esteemed. That is, he probably wasn't a very intelligent man, well, maybe wasn't a doctor. They went by the biblical rule, choose out a man least esteemed among you that he may make judgments to the man. So they figured a man who would make unbiased judgments, because maybe he's a farmer who didn't have a lot of human relationship, but who knew how to figure things out, right? Presiding elder. They had another group of elders they called the ruling elders, that literally were in charge of the church. And in the ruling eldership, there was one man who was called a rebuker or an exhorter. For instance, one man would stand up. He had a good speaking voice, good, loud, clear voice. And remember now, they had not built big buildings for churches yet in Scotland. They were meeting probably in homes or out in open marketplaces. And they would stand up, and one man would stand up, and he would read the charge. He would read the scripture. Another man would stand up, and he was the expositor. He would do the literal exposition of what that scripture meant. Because by and large, the people couldn't read, they couldn't write, most of them had never seen a Bible, and so this man's responsibility was to stand up there and take the verse by verse, word by word, like I'm trying to do. Literal exposition. This would be what he's talking about here. He said, let the elders that rule well be kind of worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. They're valuable people. Believe me, you're not going to find, generally in Christendom today, you're not going to find a man who can be, as so many men are required to be in the churches today, someone who's a good politician, a good mixer, good bedside manners like a doctor, who can administrate a large staff and look over a $5 million budget and carry on a television ministry and so on, and at the same time be adept in this matter of exposition of the Word. You're not going to find that combination. When I passed the church, for instance, I realized that I hadn't been in the ministry very long, and I realized that I was not to burden myself about buying light bulbs and worrying about getting the door lock fixed on the door and a few other things. So I called these men in and I said, look, I don't want to fool with this. This is not my cup of tea. I don't want to have to burden myself with things that just don't mean anything. I want to be able to study. I want to be able to apply myself into the Bible. And I thank God for this, because I was relieved of that by my request. And I didn't bother myself with it. I didn't know what anybody gave. I never looked at the church records. I never got involved in the finances of it. Simply stayed away from it. But what I did do, every time I got up to speak, whether it's Wednesday night or Thursday night, at a Friday night Bible study, Sunday morning I taught Sunday school, I preached on Sunday morning, I had a Bible study Sunday afternoon, I also had a Bible study, thank you very much, two Bible studies on Sunday night. And what I did, I prepared myself for every one of those things. I had a different series of messages going on. And every week I was teaching at least 5 hours a week of Bible. That meant for every hour of teaching that I did discipline myself to at least 8 hours of study. Now you figure that out. 5 messages a week, 8 hours apiece, that's 40 hours right there. Now I didn't have any time for anything else. But I want to say this about this, and I don't want to get hung up on this, but when it talks about being, talking about the elders that rule well being kind of worthy of double honor, it meant this, that there was a wages that went with this ministry. It got to that. Very early in the Christian ministry, they began to realize that men who served these local assemblies could not work a job. If they were tent makers, they couldn't keep on making tents. There was too much involved in it. Too many problems to handle. Too much teaching to be done. So that the people, because they would give a certain amount of money for the ministry, began to realize that the only way this could be, this man had to be taken care of some way. And so they divided the money up among these different elders in the church. Older men, they had given up their lifetime work. Many of them were in a state of retirement. They're no longer able to be brick masons or stone masons. They couldn't carry on that kind of work. So they gave themselves over to the Lord's work, and the church in turn took care of them. But he said the man, the elder, that taught well and labored in word and doctrine was to be worthy of double honor. Let him be paid twice as much as the others. That's what it means, simply. All right. Verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. This is from the book of Deuteronomy, I think about chapter 25 along there somewhere. And if you remember correctly, that when they were grinding their grain in those days, they had a great big grinding wheel, and they still do that here in the South in places where they're grinding like sorghum molasses. They'll have a long pole out there, and they used to have an oxen tied to it, and that oxen would simply go around and around and around, and the corn and grain stuff was piled into the middle of it, and it would grind it, and they'd get that and sack it up and preserve it. Now, the idea was that all that grain that fell on the ground, they were not, if they put a muzzle on that ox, what they were doing, they were depriving themselves of their ox power. And so there was a rule back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think in the first few verses, probably three or four, somewhere along there, that when that oxen was treading out the corn, when they were doing that, they were not to put a muzzle on him. They were to let him eat freely. If he wanted to stop, they were not to goad him on. He was to stop and eat because that was their livelihood. Now he said, if the Old Testament said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward, this is also a quotation from Malachi, I think. I'm not sure. But he said, if that's the case, if you don't muzzle the ox, and a laborer is worthy of his hire, then the man that does this labor for you in word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. If you treat an animal that way, or a man who's building a building for you, at least take the man who's honoring you with the word of God, treat him in that manner. Now, in verse 19, we get the second mention of an elder here in this chapter. And boy, this is a good rule. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Now remember that Timothy, as a young man, was pastoring the church. Didn't have a lot of wisdom in this. And probably someone's going to come to him and they'd, like Steve here, some come up to you and let's say you're an elder in the church. And someone comes up and says, Timothy, did you know that Steve did so-and-so? Well, it's a matter of them of believing two different people, isn't it? But Paul laid down a rule on this, and this is a biblical rule, by the way. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, comma, but before two or three witnesses. Number one, I don't think most people would say anything about somebody if they had to do it in front of two or three people. Generally, if it was a serious thing and it was the truth, then they wouldn't mind doing it because it would authenticate what they're saying, and they would either be proven to be true or a liar because there were more people than one there. Number three, it relieves the person having to listen to this accusation of having to make a judgment, because let's say that Roy over here makes an accusation against you. Then I've got to weigh your character and Roy's character together and either determine that Roy is telling me the truth, and if that's the case, then you're wrong, or that Roy isn't telling the truth, in that case he's a liar, and I still don't know whether he's right or wrong, right? So if you got two or three witnesses, what you've done then, it keeps you from having to make judgments. That will be taken care of, because these others then will form a judgment group. And the idea of this was that if something was wrong and something was going on, then to make sure that somebody was able to authenticate what was being said. One last verse, and that's verse 20. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fare. In other words, if an accusation was brought before two or three witnesses, and it was proven that they were out, that they had sinned, that they had done something that was against the brotherhood, then before everybody, before the entire assembly, that person was to be called up, and this charge has been made. So-and-so's a witness, that man's a witness, he's a witness. I've got three witnesses, this man made the accusation. He has admitted his guilt. I bring this accusation before the group. Not necessarily to do something with them, but to rebuke them. Doesn't say to kick them out or to throw them out of the assembly. In other words, the idea starts off here, rebuke not an elder, but treat him and treat him as a father. You wouldn't kick your father out of the family because he's sinned. And yet some will come along and say, well, Paul says here that you're to rebuke them before all that others may also fear. But I would have a fear of being rebuked by Paul, wouldn't you? or by Timothy? It doesn't say anything here about taking action beyond that. But it does say to rebuke them. And, you know, in all the years I've been in the ministry, I've always been amazed at how many people will never really get their facts straight. Or without understanding what has ever happened, and I've even had this in my own life, without ever telling me, asking me something, somebody would jump the gun and immediately assume something was so without ever finding out whether it was or not. I've never understood that. I used to have, when I was pastoring, I had a little thing. Worked very well, by the way. I had a little book. And someone would come to me and they'd say, did you know so-and-so? I said, no, I didn't, but I let me get my book. And I carried that little book, and I got my pen out, and I said, no. What is this? Again, let me have the exact charge. You mean you're going to write it down? I said, absolutely. Because I want to get my facts straight. Never entered a word in that book from the day I got. That's true. Never wrote the first thing down. All I did was pull it out and say, now let's have that exact wording. It was amazing how I relieved myself of all responsibility. All right, that's it for tonight. Thank you.